And the Bible does make clear that the place of the crucifixion and the place of the burial were so near in proximity, they were considered to be one and the same. And John's Gospel says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a tomb, a garden, and in that garden a tomb where a man never before had been placed. And your mind will say, well, okay, I can deal with that. This may be the place. But your heart wants to believe something else. Now, before I show you what your heart wants to believe, I need to say to you that the scholars, those who spent a lifetime studying the place of the crucifixion and burial resurrection, are pretty much in agreement that this is the place. They believe this is the place. But your heart wants to believe something else. Now we're going to visit, and finally, Gordon's Calvary. That was a British military officer by the name of Gordon, who in about 1820 began to say, I don't believe that that the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre was a place. I just don't believe that. For instance, he said, the Bible says that in the place that Jesus was crucified, there was a skull. Skull Hill. Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so he began to walk around the city studying the topography. And where today you find the bus depot, he found what he felt was a skull. And I'm going to show you the two eyes. There was one, and there is one, with kind of a little bony structure for nose between them. We have other pictures that are now better. The garden tomb, says the sign, Jesus bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, and there they crucified him and the thieves, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Now you can see the eyes really quite clearly, one here and one here. It doesn't take an imagination. And so the officer Gordon said, if this is the place, there must have been a garden with a wine press. The old prophet said that the Messiah would trod the wine press alone. So they began to excavate, and surely enough, they found the evidence of a garden with a wine press. And then they further said, if this is the place, then over against the hill, there must have been a tomb carved out of the rock. And they began to excavate more in that direction. And surely enough, they found a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. In front of the tomb, there is a niche where a stone would be rolled in place. And all of this was once the opening. And it's been enclosed now with blocks. And this is the opening today, just a simple frame door. I went inside that tomb, waited until it was empty, and then asked my buddy, Ben, to guard the tomb. Don't let anyone in for 2 or 3 minutes, please. And I went inside that tomb. And over against the wall, there is a bench that's carved out of the stone. That bench has a little niche where a head would rest and be cradled. And I knelt there in front of that bench and prayed and worshiped. And then I got up to go. And as I took hold of the handle of that little door, I noticed a sign, hand lettered, a quotation from a holy angel, and it says, he is not here, for he is risen. That's the good news, isn't it? I want to thank you folks for traveling with me tonight, and now we'll have the lights on to continue with our program. Now, last night, we studied together the glory of the cross of Jesus. And in that message, we saw the meaning of the cross as it was related to our Lord Jesus. We saw it in terms of the last great temptation, the struggle, the final struggle of our Lord Jesus here on this earth. Tonight, we're going to talk about the victory of the cross. And we're going to see the cross now in the context of what it means for you and for me. So please open your Bibles with me to one of my favorite scriptures, the book of Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, the 6th chapter, and reading only just the 14th verse as we begin our introduction this evening. Galatians 6:14, and Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified to the world. When a man looks at what the cross meant to Jesus, as we did last night, he sees the hammer in his own hand, as we said last night. He looks around the cross and sees his own face there in the rabble mob and amongst the executioners. And the result of that can be a great load of guilt. I did it. My sin put him there. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. I want to read you two or three quotations as we begin tonight. There is a man over in Great Britain by the name of Gerald Priestland, who for years headed up their religious affairs correspondency for the British Broadcasting Company. And he did a little series of talks that became a book that he entitled Priestland's Progress, kind of based, I suppose, on Pilgrim's Progress. But in any event, he has a little section in that book that's entitled Guilt-Edged Religion. And that's not guilt meaning gold, but the guilt that we bear when we realize the misdeeds that we've done. Now listen to what he says. When I was 10 years of age, I thought Christianity was only about sin. By the time I was 15, I was having glimpses into the abyss of depression, accompanied by fears of divine vengeance for my unnameable secret crimes. Fears which kept growing for the next 30 years. When I looked at the cross with its suffering victim, the only message that it brought to me was, "You did this to me." It was upon the psychiatrist's couch that I learned the missing element of forgiveness. Now, I have a fairly low level of personal guilt and relatively little interest at all in sin. My suggestion to you tonight, and to Mr. Priestland as well, is that he has a misguided concept, a concept about the meaning and the place of the cross. He had, I believe, a misplaced emphasis as he looked at the cross and its intensity. The cross is not about sin, my dears, but rather it is about forgiveness and then about victory. And to my mind, that's the good news. And if we only know the forgiveness part of the cross without the victory part of the cross, we're going to be discouraged Christians. I can promise you that. I've seen it over and over again. I've known it in my own experience. And so tonight, we're going to focus on the cross in a little bit of a different way. Not so much upon what they did to him, but rather what he did for us. A guilty conscience, folk, can be a blessing to a degree. It can be a blessing only if it drives us to the cross, and at the foot of the cross we fall upon our knees. Now, the solution to guilt, may I further say, is not to be found upon a couch of a psychiatrist, but rather upon the cross of Jesus Christ. May I read you from one of my favorite Christian authors? His name is John R.W. Stott, and I mentioned him our very first night together. We traveled to London, and I told you about attempting to go to his church, and Billy Graham was preaching there. You remember? John Stott was for a good while the pastor to the royal family. He's considered today to be the finest, the greatest evangelical alive, and he's more than just an evangelical and a good preacher. He is a very serious Bible scholar. And I want to read you a little something of what he says about the pathology, if you please, of the cross. Not all feelings of guilt are pathological. On the contrary, those who declare themselves sinless and guiltless are suffering from an even worse sickness. To smother and cauterize or sear the conscience with the hot iron in order to escape the pain of its accusation renders us impervious to the need of our own salvation. It's healthy then to insist on the gravity of sin and then the necessity of atonement. To hold a man responsible for his own actions and then to urge him to confess and repent and turn to Jesus Christ. If there is a false guilt, a feeling bad about the evil that we have not done, there is also a false innocence, a feeling good about the evil that we have done. If false contrition is unhealthy, an ungrounded weeping over our guilt, so also is the false assurance, an ungrounded rejoicing over our forgiveness. Now, these thoughts are not things that you just pick up off the surface. They require some study. And some of you folks are going to want the tape on this subject after we've shared it together so you can really think it through and cogitate upon it at some great length. And so he goes on now. It may be, therefore, that it is not we who exaggerate when we stress the seriousness of sin, but rather it's our critics who underestimate it. And then he goes on to describe a generation today that looks to an appealing God. And there's a lot of religion, there's a lot of churchism out there that's promoting kind of a sweet-hearted, laid-back, easygoing, Uncle Tom sort of an accommodating God, a good old boy. I saw someone's bumper sticker just yesterday, and it said this: Jesus was a hippie. There's the idea. Exactly. There it is. Now, there is another. There's another theologian that I want to mention. His name is G.R.W. Dale. So many of these British folks, you know, have three names. I don't know why that is, unless it's, you know, his parents and her parents and their parents and then a name of his own. But this is G.R.W. Dale, who said, it's partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we don't believe sin provokes the wrath of God. In other words, we're not enough upset about our own sin in order to really understand how terribly upset God is about sin. And then once more to John Stott, the great preacher from the city of London, he said, unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. Now, I want you folks to listen very carefully to this next line. This was written in his book, by the way, about 25 years ago. His book, Looking Upon the Cross of Jesus, John R.W. Stott. And he saw something that was beginning to move through Great Britain and through much of the rest of the Christian world. And you see if it doesn't ring a bell with what you see going on, perhaps in your own area, in your own church. Listen very carefully to what this British theologian says. He's not a member of my church, not a member of yours most likely, but he knows what's going on. And so he says this: there is much shallowness and a lot of levity amongst us. In public worship, our habit is to slouch or to squat. We don't kneel any longer, let alone prostrate ourselves in humility before God Almighty. It's more characteristic of our day and age to clap our hands in joy than to blush with shame and with tears. Now bring in the band. Sing happy songs only and clap our hands. Inspiration says that holy angels, when they come into the presence of God Almighty, veil their very faces. But with so many folks today, it's just another trip to the zoo, a carnival ride. Go to church and get happy. And I don't mean that we ought come here and have only just long faces. There is a place for happiness. There is a place within the church to celebrate the goodness of God. I'm not against celebration, but I think before we begin to celebrate, we ought to have something real to celebrate about. We've talked together, you and I, about the place of the law in the gospel. No one is saved by the works of the law. It's impossible. It was never part of God's plan. And yet, on the other hand, the law is to remain binding upon all of mankind and for all time. Romans 7, the 7th verse. Is the law sin? Asked Paul. Absolutely not. No way. I would have known sin except for the law. For the law had said, you're not to lust. I didn't realize I was lusting until I read the law. And that then is the place of the law. As Paul said too in Galatians, it takes us by the hand and leads us to the Savior. Shows us our need of washing and takes us to the Savior. The law doesn't wash us. It informs us of our need of water, our need of cleansing. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. For those of you who are wanting the notes, Galatians chapter 3 verse 24. Wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so there it is again. Now listen carefully, please, because we're about to make a transition here. Without a constant relationship with Jesus Christ, we cannot keep the law. We can't. It's an impossibility. On the other hand, with an abiding relationship with our Lord, we can indeed keep the law. And we can grow more and more like Jesus and keep better His law as we move along in this Christian growth. You remember Jesus found a woman that had been accused of an adulterous situation. In fact, the men who brought her to Jesus said, we caught her in the very act. And Jesus began to write the sins of those accusers in the sand, and suddenly they disappeared, you know. And then Jesus turned to the woman, and he said to her, neither do I condemn thee. But go and what? Sin no more, you see? There it is. Go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. Can we keep the law? Is it a possibility with our Lord Jesus? Well, here's what Paul says, or God through Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. Here's the way it reads. Thanks be to God who gives us, what's the key word in that subject tonight?
Victory.
There it is. All right. Thanks be to God who gives us victory. Through whom? Through ourselves? Through my own works, my own efforts? No, through Jesus Christ, that I might be justified. Thanks be to God who gives victory through Christ Jesus. Victory is not just a forgiveness of sin and a license to go on sinning, but victory means that we overcome sin and we live above sin. I want to give you some other verses. You want to put them down in your notes. We will not have time to read every one of them. But in that one little chapter book, Jude, and the 14th verse of Jude, it says, "Now unto him who is able to do what?" What is he able to do? Forgive us of our sins? No, that's not what it says in this passage. "Now, unto he who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior Jesus, let there be glory and majesty and dominion and power forever and forever. Amen." That's the good news to my mind. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5, it speaks here, as we mentioned on another evening, of the saints, those that are ready and alive to meet Jesus as standing before the throne without guilt, without any deceit in their mouths, without guile, I better should have said. They stand without guile, for there is no fault in them as they stand before the throne. And then as you study carefully through the book of Revelation, as I'm sure you've done, you'll find over and over again the emphasis upon overcoming. "Blessed is he that overcomes. He that overcomes shall sit with me upon my throne." He shall overcome. Revelation chapter 2, for instance, verses 7 and 11 and 17 and 25 and then 26. You find that word overcome in each of those several places. And then in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 5 and 12 and 21, you find it again. You come to Revelation chapter 21, next to the last chapter in the last book in the Bible. And in verse 7, it spells down again the necessity of overcoming. The overcomers are given the kingdom of God. And so we're going to have to find victory over our sins. We sing today, don't we, that hymn of Top Lady, the hymnist, the poet, who gave us that wonderful hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from sin's guilt and its power." The twofold work of sanctification, justification, the twofold work of forgiveness. God will not only forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of our guilt, but he'll also help us to live above the sins that we've been committing. Cleanse us, I pray again tonight, of sin's guilt and also sin's power. Help us, Lord, to be overcomers. Give us the victory of the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I didn't give you his first name. It's another British theologian and preacher, and I think the greatest of all time, by the way. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was his name. And he, too, was the pastor for a while of the Royals. He took up the most potent pulpit, I think that's a safe way to say it, in all of the city of London, just before the outbreak of World War II. For those of you who want a time setting, David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welshman. And as a very young man, he felt the call of God to go into medicine. And that he did, and graduated at the top of his class, and somewhere in the first or second year of his residency, the pulpit of the Westminster Chapel opened. George Campbell Morgan, another powerful preacher, had held it for years, yes, about 40 years. And it came time to think about retirement, and he began to look around, did Campbell Morgan, for a replacement. And he looked at the young pastors in the city of London, and he was not impressed. And he began to look outside the environs of London and go on Sunday evenings to hear these young men preach, and he was not impressed. And then one day someone said, I was way out in West Wales at the little town of Newcastle Emlyn, and I heard a young medical doctor speak. You need to hear this boy. You need to listen to him. And so George Campbell Morgan went to Newcastle Emlyn out in Wales, incognito. He traveled and sat in the back of the church and listened to the young medical doctor preach. And at the end of it, he went up to him and he said, Mr. Jones, Dr. Jones, I believe God is calling you to the preaching ministry. Would you pray about it? And Martin Lloyd-Jones did and became the pastor of that Westminster Chapel. He would pastor it for an additional 45 years, and he pastored it during the war years. And I went to visit his church. I'd listened to his preaching. I'd read his books. And I wanted to just go inside and stand in his pulpit. I wanted so desperately to do that. And so I began to ask around over in the area of Westminster. At Westminster's Cathedral, I asked, do you know where the chapel of Westminster, the chapel of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, no, I've heard of the man. I know he was some preacher, but no, I don't know. And then I asked to someone else, and I asked in another church, no, we don't know. I think it's near. And finally I asked a godly little lady, oh yes, she said, I know exactly where it is. It's down and then you go left and you'll find it there on the corner. Well, by the time Peggy and I and our son arrived, they had locked the door and I was brokenhearted. I found a man leaning over against a lamppost and he had a big wad of keys upon his belt, and I wondered at the outset if he was a jailer or some such thing. I walked over to him and I said, sir, I'm looking for the church of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Would you know where it is? Yeah, he said. I might know. I said, is this it? Yes, he said. That's it. Would you like to see inside? I said, oh, could you? Yes, he said, I'm the caretaker. And so Peggy and our boy walked over with him. He unlocked the door, and I asked him, could I stand in Martin Lloyd-Jones' pulpit? Help yourself, he said. And so I stood in that pulpit, and Troy took my picture. And I remembered while I was standing there, listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching from years and years prior, when he talked about standing in that very pulpit when a bomb dropped during World War II right across the street. And he said, as I stood there, my pulpit moved 6 inches over to the right-hand side. And that was like a great steam. I couldn't imagine how it would be moved that far. And so after I'd had my picture taken, the caretaker said, would you like to go into the office? Oh, please, I said, please. So he took me into the office of this great biblical expositor, and I sat at his desk in his leather chair. And then I asked the caretaker, where is he buried? I know he deceased about 7 years ago. Is he here nearby? Is he in the churchyard? Is he buried near? Oh, no. He said it was his last request that he be taken back out to his little hometown, Newcastle Emlyn in West Wales. So Peggy and I, Troy, rented a car, and we drove out there. It took nearly a day to arrive. And I asked, where's the cemetery? And someone pointed in a certain direction. And finally we found it and went over the fence. And after just a little looking, I found the simple grave of David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And there with Troy, I knelt and prayed and worshiped. Oh, what a rich and rewarding experience. Well, I share all of that with you in order to read you a verse from the Bible. And then a couple of sentences from this powerful preacher. The verse is Romans chapter 6 and the 14th. Maybe you'd like to turn there with me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. And it reads thusly. For sin shall not have... Yeah, there it is again. Sin is not to have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but now you're under grace. Now you listen very carefully to what this Protestant Bible scholar says. Again, he's not a member of my church. I never had the privilege to know him. I've met men who sat at his feet and learned and listened, but I had not that privilege. I'm still listening to him, however, on tape. Now listen very carefully. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He repeats it. Oh, that men and women might understand what that means. People think of Christianity as just that which offers pardon for our sin. That God says, very well, I forgive you now. But then you remain exactly where you were, and you go back into the same old world with your same old weaknesses and sins, and you fail, and you sin again, and you ask for more forgiveness, and it's up and down and back and forth and in and out. But that is not Christianity. It may be the beginning of it, he goes on. The essential thing is that my whole position is changed when I find Jesus. My whole place with God in Christ is changed when I find Jesus. If you're not finding victory in your walk, you're not hooked up with Jesus. That's exactly what he's saying. And there is this false gospel that says, come to the altar and get saved, and then just forget about it, you know. Go do whatever you're going to do. Go to church weekly and do all kind of immorality in the midweek. And tragically, this whole idea has permeated and penetrated even the highest office of the land. And it makes me sick. Carry a lovely Bible and be seen coming out of the church every Sunday morning. And then on Tuesday night, at some great fundraiser, you listen to the most rotten immorality. Are you aware of what just happened at that convention in honor of our president? Are you aware at all? You know, there are days, and it seems that they come with regularity now, but there are days when, to a certain degree, Lyle is ashamed to say that he's a citizen of the United States. There are some, you know, who say, well, look, all you need to do is get a little older and all of these problems will fall off. Just get a little older and you won't have the problem. And some theologians have referred to this idea as righteousness by senility. You just get so old you forget how to do it, you know, or you're too weak and tired to do it. God's justification is ours by faith. God's sanctification is also ours by the same faith. Now, one more brief statement. This is from a magazine called Review and Herald. The date is May 28, 1901. And it says this: the marks of the crucifixion upon the body of Christ are a living witness that the law can be kept. It's not that men cannot keep the law, but rather it is that they will not. And that's at the bottom of it, really, isn't it? I've had preachers say to me, well, no one can keep the law. I appeal to them, keep the commandments of God. Keep the law. Keep the law if you love Jesus. Well, nobody can keep the law. That's an impossible, that's a ridiculous thing to say. Nobody can keep the law. And I have asked preachers, listen, tell me, brother, do you cheat on your wife? Oh, no, I've never done that. Well, do you steal? Do you change prices in the grocery store? Do you steal? Oh, no, I've never done that. Well, you can keep some of them, can't you? For God to list down these rules for happy living, and then we find out it's impossible to do them. He said, your salvation hangs here. You know, it's dependent upon your relationship to my character, and this law describes my character. Keep the law, and then it's an impossibility. What kind of a God is this? It's akin to my saying to this little guy right here on the front row, you see that piano over there? You see that 1,200-pound piano? You pick it up, you put it on your back, and you carry it out of here. Or else. Yeah. There's the lack of logic in that idea. And so Lyle sees two great needs in the church today. We need to see the limitless resources of the grace of our Lord that brings to us victory. And secondly, we need to know how to utilize those resources to make His victory our own. And so for the next little bit, I'm going to become very, very practical with you. I want to talk to you about the reason for the mission, ministry, and death of our Lord Jesus. I was in a Sabbath school class in Birmingham, Alabama. And it's been long enough ago now that I can talk about it, not to mention any names, certainly. But there was a man, a medical doctor, who was teaching a Sabbath school class. I was sitting there, and in the class, this discussion came up. Why did Jesus die? What was the reason behind his coming? Why did Jesus die on the cross? And the doctor looked up, and he said, "It's been a problem in my mind for years and years and years, quite frankly. I have no idea why he died." And I wanted to say, "Doctor, you need to go back to school." And I don't mean to some great university. As dear little lady said, the Holy Spirit of God can teach us by His power, by His Holy Spirit, more in 30 minutes than men with degrees can teach us in a lifetime. But we must be willing to be taught. We must have that childlike, approachable attitude. So what then is the reason for the mission of our Lord Jesus? 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, and again, we'll not have time to turn, but please put it down in your notes. 1 John 3, the 8th verse, it says, "For this cause the Son of God was made manifest, that He might destroy the works of whom?" Would you tell me? Yeah, there it is. What was the reason for Jesus coming? Basically, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The salvation of man. Now listen, please, very carefully. Lyle's salvation, your salvation, yours and mine, is a byproduct, really, of the mission of our Lord Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. The idea then is this: there is a killer at large in the universe. He had to be stopped at all costs. And Jesus would come to bring an end to the works of the devil. The next question then to ask and answer is this: what are the works of the devil? He's a workman. What is his product? Is he a farmer? No, he's not a farmer. Someone said maybe his neighbor, huh? No, he's not a farmer. Does he turn out automobiles? Does he work on the assembly line? No, he doesn't make automobiles. Does he make refrigerators? No, he does not. What are his works? John 8, chapter 44, for instance, it says to the devil that he is the father of some. He is something and the father of what was that? He's a liar and the father of all lies. There's one of his works. Now the question then to ask Lyle, and you ask your own heart, am I a liar? What about you? Are we truthful and honest? The devil is a liar. Do we have a problem with truth? The telephone rings, and Dad is just exhausted. And so he says to his 8-year-old boy, "Son, if it's for me, you just tell him I'm not here. I can't take anymore. I'm not home." And the little boy picks up the phone. "Hello? Well, hello, is your daddy home?" "No, I'm sorry, Daddy's not here. He's not home." "Well, when will your daddy be home?" "Hey, Dad, when will you be home?" What are some of the other works, some of the other products of the work of the devil? He manufactures hate. Is there any hatred in your heart? Are you sure? Is there perhaps a woman here, or one that you know, that screams at her husband, "I don't know why I ever married you. There are days I just hate you." Screams at the kids and becomes so upset with the baby that she shakes that little guy until his head snaps. What else does the devil make and build? What else are his? What are some of his other works? Profanity. Is your language pure? Do you take the name of the Lord in vain? And this, by the way, was what was happening at the meeting where our president and vice president were being honored and were raising $500,000. Robin Williams was the guest speaker, for those of you who don't know at all, and about every 2-3 words was the F word, and the name of the Lord in vain, and making jokes about it. And our president and vice president and their wives were shown doubling over with laughter. And finally, Robin Williams looked down to the front row. Oh, he said, I'm sorry, there's a little child here on the front row. Oh, honey, we've learned some new words tonight, haven't we? Are we profane? We perhaps don't use it, but we're willing to put up with it. Willing to be a party to it. Do you have a different language on Sabbath from that you have on Monday or Tuesday? One of the devil's works, one of his products, is profanity and filthiness. And still another is violence. A woman comes into the doctor and her face is bruised and swollen. Well, what happened to you, dear? Well, I don't know how. I guess I'm just getting old. I slipped in the tub and I fell and I banged my head. And the doctor knows better. And the reality is that her husband doubled up his fist and knocked her to the floor. And it can work the other way, by the way. I know a man who was beaten bloody. He said, my daddy taught me when I was just a little boy that I would never strike a woman, and I will not. And so he sat there while his wife beat him nearly to death. Violence, child abuse, and on and on and on it goes. These are the products of the hand, the creative hand of the devil himself. Theft. One of the tools, one of the products of the devil is thievery. Would you steal? Would you cheat? We say, oh no. Well, what about when we fill out our income tax report? Maybe just a little bit. Maybe just it wasn't quite this way. I know a man not so very far from here who drives three or four different diesel automobiles. I saw him filling one up. He was filling it out of the tank that he fills the diesel tractor from. And there's a difference in road tax of, I don't remember now, 30 or 40 cents. In some minds, perhaps that's not a problem. It wouldn't work for me. How honest are you? Do you steal? And then there's greed, fear, adultery, and we can go on and on and on down the list. This next one I must take a moment or two with, materialism. It's invaded the church. It's everywhere. A materialistic society, a materialistic world. Love of money, someone said, is the root of all evil. Not money, the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. These are the works of the devil. Folks are struggling now. Yeah, they're just fighting one another for the next advancement in their job or to have the best home. You know, you go into a group of medical doctors who belong to the church, in fact, tragically, and you find the church is going down the tubes for want of some income to pay the lift of debt on the church and to do away with the mortgage. And the thing is about to go into bankruptcy. You know, the banker's about ready to reclaim the thing, and the doctors are involved in seeing who has the most lovely home. And then when they get the most lovely home, then they have to build a beautiful place on the lake or up at the ski mountain as well. And they just about get ahead, and then another doctor does one better, and so they have to sell that and start all over again. Materialism, one of the byproducts of the work of the devil, alcohol and drugs, these he also manufactures. The devil attacks humanity by arousing anger and hatred between husbands and wives. And men will become vicious animals, beat their wives and their kids. It awakens lust, does the devil's work. And it'll lead to abandonment of the home, and it'll cloud the mind with depression and drive a soul to the brink of suicide. Now listen carefully. In these emotional and mental realms, we find the battle for eternal life is either won or lost. We said when we talked about the Battle of Armageddon that basically the final battle is fought here within the mind. It's a head game, we could say. We can't win this battle by ourselves. There's no hope. The devil is too big for us. He's too good for us. He's had too much practice. The good news is this: when we take the victory of Jesus as our own, then these things begin to fall away. Our Lord Jesus died not only to forgive us from sin, but to give us the power to blast sin out of our lives. And on another evening, I think I mentioned to you that there are in the New Testament two words that are translated power. One of them is dunamis, and that means dynamite. You talk about power, dynamite power. The other is the Greek word exousia. That means the authority. I have the kingly authority to claim the righteousness of Christ that'll change my life. While the devil is on the inside working both day and night, the devil and the works of the devil must be destroyed within us. I've gone to churches, I've listened to televangelists, and I've heard them preach on righteousness by faith, justification by faith. Just come to the altar and get saved, and then go and do whatever you want to do. Just live any way that you want to live. And I alluded to that just a little bit ago. And folks will call this the full gospel. Put up a big sign out front: full gospel auditorium, full gospel fellowship. I want to tell them and you folks tonight, that is not the full gospel. The full gospel is the one that you're hearing. That Jesus not only forgives sin, He gives us the power to live above it. He gives us victory in our lives if we're willing to reach out and take His victory as our very own. He not only forgives, He cleanses from all unrighteousness. And we get forgiveness on our knees, and we get the cleansing also on our knees. Paul asks, what then, shall we continue to sin since we're under grace? No, absolutely not. Now finally, we become very practical to ask and answer, how do we find this victory? How do we make Christ's victory our very own? We look again at the cross. Before ever the cross became a reality, Jesus had instructed His disciples to follow His own example. He ordained them and sent them out into the world. He said, now you go and teach and preach and cast out demons and heal diseases, open blinded eyes. In Luke chapter 10, the 17th verse, it has the accounting of the disciples returning back from one such mission, and the report goes like this: Lord Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in Thy name. So there's the key, isn't it? In Thy name, Jesus, we have victory even over the devil himself. Resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. Exactly so. Materialism. Now let's see the victory of Jesus over these things that we've just mentioned. Materialism. Upon the cross of Jesus, there was this final great temptation. Get down from the cross, said the devil. Get down. You could have this whole world. And you remember that just a few weeks prior to this, the devil had taken Jesus up into the top of a mountain and shown him the whole area. And then he said to him, Lord, if you'll just bow down and worship me, you won't have to die to win this back. I'll give it all to you. I'll throw in the towel. I'll give up the fight. Just bow down and worship me one time. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And thereby and therewith and thereat, he found the victory over materialism. He has victory for us in the area of materialism. He created everything. You know, my mind never ceases to be amazed by this whole thing. He made the world. He made everything that's in it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The whole place belongs to me, he said. And yet he hangs on the cross with nothing. Not one thing. He found victory over materialism. His victory is ours. It's yours and it's mine. And then there's fear. Any of you folks bothered with fear? I remember going to a certain home to visit and knocking on the door. It was about 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, and every light in the house was on, but no one came to the door. I went again the next night, found the same thing, and several times that same program happened, and finally I met the lady at the meeting, and I said, I've been by your place to visit several times. I found the light on, but no one was home. Oh, she said, I'm there, but I always leave the lights on. I never turn the lights off. Day and night, the lights are on. I'm so afraid. I'm afraid to be alone. Jesus went into the garden, and we sing about it. It was alone. The Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone. He drained the bitter cup and bore it all for me. It was alone. Alone. Jesus went into the garden, fell upon the rock. His pores opened up and he sweat great drops of blood. And he looked into the very face of the devil himself. Now, by the way, there are two kinds of boldness, if you'll allow me. Two kinds of courage, perhaps a better way to say it. You drive along the highway and you see a car fall from off the jack. And the guy's been working underneath that. The thing drops down on him, and you pull over immediately. You jump out and run over, and you pick up the back end of the car, and then you pull that man out with one hand, and you walk away, and you say, "I don't know how I did that. You know, I can hardly lift the baby off the floor. But the adrenaline hit me, and I was able to do this supernatural thing." And that happens. And so there's that kind of courage. There's that kind of strength. But this is not what our Lord Jesus demonstrated in the garden. This was not an emergency sort of a situation where adrenaline began to pump through him. But rather, he moved into the garden and looked into the very face of the devil himself. This was something that he'd been anticipating. He knew that it was going to happen. He knew what he was getting into. He walked right into it. Many folks go through life and never amount to anything at all because of fear. It stifles them. I want to do it. I wish I'd moved into the... Oh, I wish I'd done it years ago. I should have bought that property way back then, but I was afraid. I was just afraid. The kids want to go on a little mission trip, and you say, "Honey, I'd really like to let you, but I'm just afraid. Something might happen. I'm afraid." You're called to go to visit a dying family member, or you're asked to go on a little mission trip yourself, and you say, "Well, I'd like to, but I'm just scared to death of flying. I'm afraid." Do you know fear in your life? Jesus gave the victory over fear. And I gather my little grandkids around me, and I say to them, "Look, you don't need to be afraid to go to your little bed at night, because after you've asked Jesus, he fills your room with holy angels. Perfect love casts out all fear." Jesus has the victory over fear. He found that victory upon the cross. And then there's pride. I meet so many proud folks these days. Proud of their accomplishments. Proud of their family members. Proud of their opinions. "No one can change my mind." Some folks are proud because they're humble. Jesus found victory over pride when on the cross he hung naked. When we see him painted upon a cross or in a bit of art or upon a crucifix, out of the kindness of the heart of the artist, you see a loincloth. That's not how it was. Jesus hung on the cross stark naked, and when he hung there naked upon the cross, he found victory over pride. Rejection. Any of you folks here ever felt like you rejected? "Nobody cares for me. Nobody likes me." He came to his own and was rejected. The old prophet Isaiah said of him, "He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." Jesus found victory over rejection. I have so many wives who'll come to me or write me a little note and ask me, "Please pray for me, Lyle. My husband has rejected me. I'm completely alone. We haven't shared a bed in years. We don't sit down at the table together. He has frozen me out of his life. I'm rejected." Jesus was rejected, and he found victory over rejection. His victory is yours. And then there to go on is that loneliness. Alone, alone. He bore it all alone. Nobody understood him either, but he found victory over loneliness, heartbrokenness. He came to his own, as we said, his own received him not, and his heart was broken over it. Thanklessness. So many wives say to me, "You know, I put that guy through school. I sacrificed my life for him. I've given him everything that I had to give, my youth and all of it. And as soon as my hair began to turn gray, as soon as I developed a little arthritis, he left me for a younger woman. It just broke my heart. He's never said to me a thank you in all of my life." Thanklessness. Jesus knew it upon the cross, and he gained victory over it. Drugs and alcohol destroying a whole generation. It's today's greatest drug problem, certainly. Today's greatest problem, indeed. Upon the cross, Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And out of the kindness of their hearts, some soldiers dipped a sponge in alcohol. And then they mingled with that alcohol, the Bible says, some gall. Now, gall was an opiate. It was a derivative of opium. And they gave that to the lip of Jesus. And as soon as he tasted, he turned away. Jesus gained victory on the cross over drugs and alcohol. His victory is yours by faith. You must claim it and believe it. He was tempted terribly, horribly, tempted upon the cross. From his childhood, he was tempted in his mind and in his soul, in his emotion. The devil was playing with his head all throughout his ministry. And now finally upon the cross, he attacks his body as well. Jesus found victory over the devil's head games. And he found victory over the abuse of the body. His victory is ours. He had nails in his hands. And the devil said, "Look, Jesus, look at those nails in your hands. Do these people appreciate those hands of yours? Those hands that have comforted the hurting. Those hands that have blessed the babies. Those hands that have been willing to touch the lepers. Do they appreciate those hands? No. This is what they do. They drive nails in them. Your feet who've run the weary miles, doing the errands, doing God's work. Your feet that have been blistered and sore and aching. Do they appreciate those feet of yours? No, they drive nails through them. And that head of yours that always thought the kindest, most lovely thoughts. Do they appreciate that head? Look at the crown of thorns you're wearing. And that back that you were just breaking every single day in order to bless people. They've beaten until it's raw and it's wounded." And he tempted the devil to become bitter. The nails, the thorns. You ought to be bitter. Was Jesus bitter on the cross? He was not. Now listen very carefully to this, please. It's of vital import. If at any moment our Lord's nostrils had flared, if for just a moment the corners of his mouth had turned down, if his eyes had narrowed to the slightest degree, we would have been lost. Because at that same moment, the character of Christ and the character of Satan would have been one and the same. But Jesus found victory over all of it. Bitterness as well. I have folks say to me, "You know, Lyle, I wish that I could go to church. I just used to enjoy going to church. I love those people down there, most of them. But I've been so hurt by the past. I've been so hurt by what that one said. I guess I'm just bitter. I'm really bitter." And indeed they are. But Jesus found victory over bitterness. Upon the cross, there was victory. Darkness, Prince of Darkness. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, the sun turned out its light. And I think sometimes, perhaps, the light was crowded out by the evil demons that were there. I read not so long ago from Inspiration that every vile evil angel that was cast out of heaven, as described in Revelation 12, was there around the cross to see Jesus die. And they were howling and tormenting him until they blocked out the sun itself. Darkness. Jesus hung in the darkness. The Prince of Darkness and all of his evil angels were there to defeat him, but he could not. It couldn't make him hate the human race. Jesus is saying, "You can beat me and stone me and spit upon me and abuse me in every possible way. Drive nails in hands and feet and put those thorns on my head, but you'll never make me hate you. I love you. I'll always only love you." And then just before he died, he prayed, "Oh, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't really know what side they're on here. They have some information, but the bottom line, they can't see. They can't understand. They're victimized." And I believe, my dears, that we who live in these last days have been victimized. Perhaps more than any other time or any other place, we have been victimized by our enemy, the devil. And God knows that. And I know that he has a very tender place in his heart for those that have been victimized. And my dear friends down in Caldwell, Idaho, lost their 35-year-old son just a few nights ago. I mentioned it to you briefly, but didn't give you details. That boy was one of the sweetest boys I've ever met. I know that he loved Jesus. I know that he did. But he had that temperament that just could not turn down drugs or alcohol. He was victimized. And one day last week, he went to his doctor, hoping for something, please, some encouraging word. And the doctor, perhaps in disgust, said to him, you know, there's nothing more that we can do for you. And that night, that boy went into the room of his little 10-year-old girl and prayed with her and said, I always loved Jesus. And then he went out into the living room and wrote a note to his daughter and to his parents. I can't take it anymore. And then went into the garage and started the engines on both cars and rolled down the windows in the van and sat in the driver's seat. And that's where his dad found him the next morning, a victim. It's a special place in heaven for those that have been victimized. Jesus, upon the cross, bled from his hands in order to atone for all of the deeds that I have done with mine, for the times I have doubled up my fist in anger, for the times that my hands have been so willing to do his evil work, for the immoral gestures that I have made with my hands. Jesus bled from his. From his feet he bled to atone for the places that my feet have taken me that I should not have gone, and for the kicking that I've done to get to the top. He bled from his head to atone for Lyle's thoughts, those lustful, sinful, vile thoughts. He bled from his side and from near his heart to atone for all the wrong feelings that I have felt, and for my bitterness and my attitudes. Jesus paid the price. Faith is the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, tonight and finally for the victory of the cross. Again, we see that on a life we never lived and a death we never died, there we hang our hope, our only hope of eternity. There on the cross, you found victory over materialism and lust and greed. You found victory over anger, loneliness, and hatred, fear. Your victory is ours as we reach out by faith. Thank you for the victory. Thank you for the glory, for the cross of Jesus. And in Jesus' name, we offer our thanks always. Amen.